Good to be back with you, and we'll see if we can muster up one more surprisingly good lesson. I make no promises. But Jude has done his part. Now we see if we can do ours. A young woman in Washington State decided to sign a petition to put a measure on the ballot that would bar special rights and privileges to gay couples. As she approached to sign the petition, she was suddenly surrounded by a group of hostile young men shouting, "Nazi, hate monger, bigot." She was startled, frightened. She backed away. She never signed the petition. Election officials in the United States believe that this technique has kept several measures off of the ballot. It's cliche, but true. America is embroiled in a cultural war. But as America loses its moral compass, its moral consensus and moorings, religious freedom comes more and more into jeopardy. James Hunter, in a book entitled Before the Shooting Begins, in which he predicts more violence in our country as we become more divided on religious and moral issues, said, and I quote, "Can freedom survive when citizens no longer share a moral consensus? After all, when there is no common moral framework, discussion itself becomes impossible." End quote. And when discussion becomes impossible, his belief is that violence is what is resorted to. I hope he's wrong. But whenever the truth is seen as a private, what we individually think it to be, then trying to persuade someone becomes, in their eyes, a power play, an attempt to impose one's morality on somebody else. I think that is one of the great evangelistic challenges we have. Because living in a nation which does not, in general, believe in absolute truths, then evangelism, in their eyes, really becomes a power play where we try to impose our will on them. Evangelism cannot be our imposing of our will on them. It's a opening up of God's will for us all. But that's why I believe the watershed issue of our day is truth. And the Bible teaches that truth is not private. It's deeply rooted in ultimate reality. That being the case, Christians have to boldly proclaim and cultivate a biblical view of truth, both in their own minds and in those that they hope to influence. Dismantling the postmodern notion that there is no absolute truth or truth is whatever feels right is one of our great challenges. If we do not, the casualty will be religious freedom, but even worse than that, I believe countless souls. We are affluently blessed, but affluency does not bring happiness, especially when it is devoid of spiritual, cultural, or moral foundations that come only from the Word of God. Oh, give us the luxuries of life, and we'll quickly dispense with the important things of life. Bring what is fun, and we'll get away from those things that redeem. Charles Barna, who's done several surveys and polls of religious nature, and I think he does really pretty good work from what I've seen, wrote in the State of the Church 2002, and he's using church in a broad sense, as he will use the term Christian in a broad sense, conducted a survey of self-pronounced Christians, and here's what he found about their knowledge of the Bible. The Christians that he surveyed, 48% could not name the four Gospels, 52% could not identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. 60% of them could not name five of the Ten Commandments. 61% of them felt that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered by Billy Graham. 71% of them believes that God helps those who help themselves is a biblical verse. Now that would have been an interesting survey for us to have taken here, because it seems so right. He then concluded, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large they don't know what it says. And because they don't know it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. I don't think that necessarily applies to this group. In fact, I don't. It probably applies to some individuals in this group, but not to this group in general. But the truth is that Christianity is far too ignorant of God's Word. And no wonder many, many 21st century Christians are failing to finish the race. They're being fed junk food and don't feed themselves on the Word of God. And they desperately need to get into spiritual shape. With that, I'd like to now drop back about 20 centuries to the apostolic era as it began to draw to close. And we find the Holy Spirit concluding God's revelation. And the importance of standing for the truth, which requires that we first know it, emerged as a dominant need according to the apostolic writers. Near the end of the New Testament, in the shadow of Revelations, which shows the battle of good and evil and truth's ultimate victory, we find three little postcards. If Romans and Corinthians are called letters, I think we could call 2 John, 3 John, and Jude postcards. Just little snippets that even the dullest of readers can work through. In 2 John, the word truth in the Greek, aletheia, is used 5 times in the first 4 verses. It ends with a sobering message about how we are to not entertain false teachers. 3 John, we find the word truth used 6 times in its 14 verses. A defense of the truth against Diotrephes and complimenting Demetrius for upholding the truth. Jude wrote the third of those little postcards. And in the 3rd verse of Jude, which we'll look at shortly, he says, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, or for the truth. Now Jude's initial intent was to write about the common salvation, he tells us in verse 3. He wanted to write about the glories of salvation. Maybe he had in mind sharing the ways or the things that are needed for it. But something became urgent that deviated his intent. He says, this is what I had planned to write, but I've got to write to you about standing for the truth. An urgency and importance that apparently became so overwhelming that it became the theme of this little book. You know, the world can spare a lot of large books much more readily than they can spare this little 25-verse book that I've been asked to comment on tonight. Sometimes proclaimers of the truth cannot always be upbeat or positive. That's true of me, it's true of you, and it was true of the New Testament writers. I think Jude might well have wanted to write, a very encouraging, upbeat little postcard. When we're on vacation and send postcards, we send pictures of how wonderful it is, even if it isn't. You don't have people coming back from vacation and said, that was a real stinker. Now, maybe they would if it were really bad, but we want people to think we made a good choice. We want it to be upbeat. But we've all had stinkers. Well, it's true the gospel is the good news. However, sometimes the New Testament writers were compelled to speak of hard things, unpleasant things, difficult things to receive. And I think the book of Jude, to some extent, falls into that category. Saying not only what they believe in, but also what they do not believe in. At least I believe that's the way it was for Jude, and that's the book I've been asked to comment on this evening. Shortly we will be taking a look at some specifics in it. If you care to follow, it's the next to the last book in the New Testament. It's the fifth shortest book in the Bible. 2 John has 13 verses, 3 John has 14 verses, Obadiah 21, Philemon has 25, as does Jude. There are at least seven men in the New Testament that I can find with the name of Jude. There was an ancestor of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. There was the betrayer of Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Thaddeus in Luke chapter 6. The Galilean insurgent in Acts chapter 5. The native of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. The prophet who confirmed the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And the brother of James and half-brother of Christ in Mark chapter 6. Who most people think is probably the author of Jude. I agree with that, but I don't really know that I care tonight. We know it was inspired. I believe the third verse of the book of Luke is the fulcrum verse, or at least it's going to be the one I use tonight. I sat down and looked at the book of Jude when I got this assignment, and I think there are 10 to 12 excellent sermons that you can pull out of the book of Jude. And oftentimes we do that, and that's good. You can have a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah, you can have a sermon on angels, you can have a sermon on the Enoch quote, you can have sermons on Satan, you can have sermons on various things, and if you're ever at a loss, maybe that'd be a good meeting topic someday. Just lessons from Jude. But in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the truth or faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In that phrase, earnestly contend for the faith, there are three key words in my estimation. First of all, contend. And the King James refers to that as earnestly contend. It comes from the Greek word epizomio. It's the word that we get agonized for. This is an agonizing struggle. It was a wrestling term in some elements of Greek literature. Up close, personal, hand-to-hand combat, I think is what Jude is trying to tell us. Faith here is not the action of believing, but it's that body of truth, not personal opinion, but it is our doctrine. It is the body of truth. So we're to earnestly contend for our body of truth that we have been given. And lastly, it says that it was once and for all delivered. It was a revealed faith. It was a delivered faith, not a discovered faith. And I think that is important. You and I could never discover truth if God had not revealed it. We just don't have the capacity to discover it on our own, so that's why God revealed it. But it also has a finality, once and for all delivered. No more, no less. You don't add to it, you don't subtract. A settled faith, a body of faith, not to be amended, not to be revised. It rules out any person or organization bringing a new revision for current new times of faith. Jude is saying, believe in, stand for, contend for the truth or faith which was once and for all delivered. That is quite a statement. You know, sometimes we think that the early church was a utopia, untroubled by serious problems. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have been part of the early church? Well, in some cases it would have been, but I once did a study on problems of churches mentioned in the New Testament, and I don't know that it should make us feel better, but they had a bundle of them. A bundle of them. From its very beginning, enemies arose attacking the truth and trying to sow confusion by mingling truth and lies. Attacks from within as well as attacks from without. In our generation, it seems to me as if the more aggressively something is marketed in religion to Christians as the latest, greatest novelty, the less likely people are to examine it critically and swallow it wholly. That's what we need, attitude. That's what's been missing. A deflection, I'm convinced, oftentimes of blame. What is needed is our zeal and passion. We have the perfect plan. Whether it's promise keepers, purpose-driven lives, or some variation of social gospel, anything that is God plus is not the faith once delivered. Anything that adds to God's wise pattern is not the faith or truth once delivered, whether it's sincere or not. It's amazing how people think they can help or outsmart God. I remember a story of four college young men, and they went partying the night before final exams, and at least in college, maybe it's not quite that way in high school, a final exam can be a high percentage of your grade. When I was in college, the final exam in some classes would be 25%. I had one class where it was 60%. Well, that just means if you mess that up, you're dead meat. They went partying, and they missed the final exam. They went in pleading with the professor. And their story was, we were on our way, we had a flat tire, we couldn't help it. But this professor did a nice job. He listened to them, he said, well, okay. You come back tomorrow and you can make up the final exam. So these four students came in, and he set them in each corner of the room so they couldn't cheat. And he handed out the final exam, and they were surprised. There was only one question on the final exam. Which tire was it? Gotcha. Gotcha. You know, anytime we think we're going to outsmart God, believe that we can rebel and sin go unpunished, that we can add to His divine plan or subtract from it. I've appreciated this analysis, or my going through this analysis of Jude, because in my mind it fits together so much more logically than maybe I had previously examined it. It is not just a compartment of nice little snippets. It flows from verse 3 on. And Jude offers us in verses 5 through 7 three warnings of what happens when you don't stand for the truth. In verse 5, we have the fate of the Israelites. They had been brought out of Egypt slavery, but never allowed into the promised land, at least the adult males, because of their unbelief. Excellent allegory of false teachers. They claim to have heard God's call and His word, but they've drifted away again and again, and it resulted in spiritual death like it resulted in physical death for the Israelites. In verse 6, we get a second example of this in the fallen angels. The rebellion of the angelic crew who were then cast out of God's presence and now are reserved in everlasting chains awaiting judgment. And thirdly, we've got the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. So decadent that God judged them with fire from heaven. An example of fiery gloom of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, by my best count, is used approximately 20 times in scriptures. It's not just a historical event, although I believe it was. It is used over and over as a metaphor of what is going on. God's divine wrath of eternal hell. If I might interject just a slight aside here, it's always been intriguing to me. Parents will teach their children not to steal and not to use drugs, However, when it comes to religion, we often hear, well, we're just going to let our children grow up and choose what their own beliefs are. You know, it's sad to think parents will teach their children how to stay out of jail, but won't teach them how to stay out of hell. Now, I don't want our children in jail, but I sure don't want them in hell. I think that's a tragic form of false teaching. I don't know what else to call it. American churches have become involved in many social issues, abortion, homosexuality, and we must take a biblical stand on such issues. I did not say we have to take a political stand. I'll leave that to your judgment. We have to take a biblical stand. And yet it is equally, if not more urgent, that we proclaim the reality of heaven and the certainty of hell. Jude wraps this up neatly. God's judgment on the Israelites, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly the way he's going to judge false teachers. Verse 8, he says, likewise. And he continues his thought. He describes the evil lives of men as filthy dreamers, despisers of flesh, rejectors, and disrespecters of authority. Let me comment especially on that last one. Rejection of authority is a common communion with Satan, because Satan rejected God's authority. That's what got him into trouble. He's an expert on rejecting authority. We live in a day in which all authority is questioned. Children openly curse and disrespect their parents. Policemen risk their lives daily to be called pigs. People don't like being told what they can and can't do. And now Jude's going to give us some examples of that. Verse 9. Even Michael held his tongue against Satan. Not because Satan was right. There's an element of authority. Verse 11. Three classic rebelliers. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Cain, the selfish murderer. Balaam, the greedy prophet. Korah, who rejected and disrespected Moses' authority. Jude is telling us that false teaching and false teachers are guilty of disrespect to God and to God's delegated authority. Anytime you see somebody trying to undermine the God-given authority of the leaders in our congregation, you know, you'd better know something is wrong. Now, that does not mean our elders are infallible, but it sure means there is a proper and an improper way of addressing that. And I have found usually when it's addressed, it's not in the proper way. In verse 11, there's a word that I can't pass over, but I don't have time to spend a lot of time on it. It's woe. A biblical woe. That's a word that God uses for great judgment, coming of great sorrow. The Old Testament prophets used it often. It's used here to connotate an awesome judgment of the Almighty God upon sins. Jesus used it repeatedly in Matthew 23 with the Pharisees. Jude uses it of the impending judgment to these men. And then without pausing, Jude goes right on in verse 12 to a series of six powerful metaphors about this, and I can only speak to them very briefly. Blemishes on your love feast, turning beauty into something ugly. Men who feed themselves rather than care for the sheep. Centered selfishness. Clouds without rain. They promise but they don't deliver. Some of you are old enough to remember the old commercial, "Where's the beef?" Seems like that was Wendy's, but I'm not sure of that. Where's the beef? Fruitless trees. John chapter 15 speaks of that. Waves in the ocean, making a lot of noise, but leaving only a little foam and seaweed, and they don't last. Falling stars that blink out and go out. Flash in the pans, if you will. How many doctrines have come along that were going to really turn the world around? And they weren't of God, and they turned out to be flashes in the pan. That doesn't mean we could ignore them. But I don't think we need to get paranoid about them either. In a nutshell, I think Jude's message is, there are people trying to lead you astray. They are headed for judgment. Be careful of them and help others to be careful. That's the message I believe that you and I to take out of this. One writer said, more damage is done to the church by the termites on the inside than the woodpeckers on the outside. Many of you have bought a house. In Missouri, I think it's law, but it's very common practice. You have to have a termite inspection. I wouldn't be surprised if that's true in Iowa. I have never had to get a woodpecker inspection. I've had woodpeckers. But I can shoo them off because I hear them and I see them. Termites, that's another story. I believe there are two ways or reasons false teachers enter the church. There are probably more than two. Certainly deceit and disguise. But I want to dwell on the other one that I think is a greater threat to us. Sometimes deceit and disguise does occur, and when it happens, we need to address it. But I think one of the great ways, and I use great not in a good sense, but in a large sense, that false teaching comes into our congregation today is an over-tolerance within ourselves of things that we should not tolerate. It happened in Corinth. They thought tolerance was a demonstration of love, and Paul very clearly said, no, it's not. We live in a world that not only expects tolerance, it worships it. We are to be tolerant of alternative lifestyles, other religions, sexual habits and preferences, ethics and morals. If you are not tolerant in the workplace, you know what you get? You get diversity training. If that doesn't work, you know what you get? It's called a pink slip. You're expected to accept everything and everyone. And our vocabulary has changed so much that it's hard sometimes to know what people are talking about. John Leo published a dictionary in July 11th, 2005 called Double Trouble Speak. Just a few of his. A receptionist is now a director of first impressions. When a hospital bill registers $58 for a thermal therapy unit, it means you got an ice pack. If you're told your problems are supratentorial, that means it's all in your head. Getting fired is also ripe for language somersaults. In England, firing is called being iced because you are visited by the ICE, Involuntary Career Event Department. One of my favorites, and I'm not sure it should be, is that firing is being selected out through performance management assessments. Well, if you've ever been selected out, let me tell you, it feels like you got fired. I don't care what you call it. But there is a tremendous, tremendous tendency to change our vocabulary and therefore change our perceptions. I appreciated Doug's comments this morning. Baptism is still baptism. Jesus is still the Son of God. But you have to talk to people to know how they're using those terms before you really know what you're dealing with. Because not everybody uses Jesus, Christ, baptism the way you and I use it. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I do. Well, what do you mean by that? That's why it's important to know what is meant by the word tolerance. The word does not occur in Scripture. Tolerance, by the dictionary, is the capacity or practice of recognizing and respecting the opinions, practices, and behavior of others. And when we speak of tolerating something, what generally comes to my mind is tolerating one another's idiosyncrasies, or maybe tolerating our political beliefs or our preferences. Things that we don't like, but we can tolerate, and we should. But when you tolerate something, you're putting up with something you don't necessarily like. But that's not the way a lot of people in our society use tolerance. When they use tolerance, when the world uses it, they mean for us to not only respect and recognize a different opinion or practice or behavior, but it also must, in their eyes, mean to embrace and condone it and not to criticize it. And I believe James, when he tells us to earnestly contend for the truth, is going to require that we sometimes earnestly disagree with what is being said. And we need to be prepared that any time you and I choose to stand up for the truth, be prepared you will probably be asked to sit down, unless you are in church. If we were to take that on further into today, there is one thing I would say to our generation, to our young people, and that is be careful that you don't lose your ability to reason, to discern, especially the truth. I believe the power and the exercise of critical thinking has gone from induction to deduction. And very few people think clearly anymore, especially about moral, ethical, and spiritual issues. And that leaves us a tremendous challenge. How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? And that's what most of the people around us do. Man looks for wisdom in a world where reason has become so rare. Therefore, human wisdom prevails. Our culture plays word games, telling us there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute meaning. There's no such things as certainty. And those can be debunked so easily, I won't even insult you by doing it right now. But there are some things to which there can only be one answer. Most of you have a checkbook. And every month, somebody in your house probably adds that up and says a little prayer that it'll come in close. I've got a better way. I let Donna do it. But there is only one right answer. If I were to give all of you my bank statement after you quit laughing and said, balance it, and I got 10 different answers, I know one thing for sure. At least 9 of you are wrong, and possibly all 10 of you are wrong, but I know that all 10 of you are not right. There is only one answer. That is so logical, isn't it? Well, if it's logical with my checkbook, why is it not so logical with our Bible? Well, our society views that as pluralism. But the law of contradiction applies. Two contradictory statements cannot both be true. They might both be wrong, but they can't both be true. Doug talked about baptism. It can't be optional and essential both. It's one or the other. Jesus is divine or not, but he can't be both. One of the things that I think plagues our society is privatization, where we determine privately what is right. You know, that's a lot of wasted energy. You and I don't have to decide what's right because God's already done it for us. All we got to do is read. And I'd rather read than think. Nice to do them concurrently. I understand that. Does tolerance make us more susceptible to sin? Leaving the truth? Absolutely. The church in Thyatira in Revelations 2 and 20 is an example of that. Church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of that. It's also true in the world, Galatians 6, 8. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Truth does not change. And I know a couple of these things have been talked about this weekend, and I knew they would be. But Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 9, that talked to us about the divine institution of marriage was true in the first century, and it is true now, no matter what you and I might want it to say because of our compassion misguided for somebody else. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that exhorts us to dress modestly is still true. Matthew chapter 7 that says some who think they're going to heaven are going to miss the mark is still true. Well, you haven't walked in their shoes, so how can you make that judgment? I don't have to walk in everybody's shoes to make judgments because God has already made those judgments for me. If I commit adultery, you don't have to commit adultery before you can condemn me because God's already done it. You just bring God's condemnation to me, and I hope if I ever did something like that, you would. We hear people say, well, you can't judge me. We are not judging them if we're doing it right. We're simply applying God's already given judgment to a situation. Don't back off. Now do it with love. Oh, but if we do that, our congregation's going to disintegrate. Well, if the only way to keep our congregations together is to tolerate sin, then we've already disintegrated our congregations. I'm going to tell you where I took this next quote from, but let me read it to you first. Nowhere is dogmatic intolerance so necessary a rule of life for us than in the domain of religious beliefs, since for each individual his eternal salvation is at stake. Just as there can be no alternative multiplication tables, there can be but one single true religion, by which the very fact of its existence protests against all other religions as false. But the love of truth requires each man to stand forth as the incorruptible advocate of truth and truth alone. Tolerance can only be the outcome of an attitude which is indifferent to the right of truth, which places error and truth on the same level. A person who is tolerant in doctrinal areas is like a botanist who cultivates both edible and poisonous plants in the same bed and treats them as equally nourishing, end quote. That was from a New Advent article found in the Catholic Encyclopedia. And you know that I disagree with many of their doctrines, but I have to applaud that particular statement. My heart shares Jude's concern for the church, his passion for the gospel and for truth. When we listen to Jude, we learn that contending for the faith, that warfare, often against tolerance, we see why indifference, timidity, and compromise, and non-resistance are not acceptable options for us when truth is under attack. And I hope that our congregations don't do that. Jude's words must not only echo in our minds, they must also guide our feet. Earnestly contend for the faith. Truth is under attack, and we have too few warriors who are willing to fight. When we stand before God, believers from this generation will not be able to claim that contending for the truth just seemed too negative, or that they're only minor doctrinal issues. Remember, Christ rebuked the churches in Revelations 2 and 3 who tolerated false teachings. And he commended Ephesus for not doing that. But our battle must not be for the thrill of vanquishing a foe. It must be for the thrill of winning a soul. But of a genuine love for truth in Christ's church. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason than bad philosophy must be answered. The learned life is therefore for some a duty," end quote. If I could just modify his words slightly. Good theology must exist, number one, for our own salvation, but if for no other reason, because bad theology does exist. And we must earnestly contend for the faith as Christians because it is our duty to do it. I am thrilled with the number of young people here. I'm thrilled with all of you for being here, but the young people. And maybe I feel just a little bit of joy that maybe those of us that are older, although we've made a lot of mistakes, are leaving you with a faith instilled in your hearts that you will earnestly contend for. And I believe you will. I won't be here to see whether my prediction works out or not. I don't know if I'll be able to see whether it works out when some of you young people are up here instead of me. But I believe there's a good chance. And despite all the mistakes of my age group and our generation, if we've at least done that, we have not completely failed. Sometimes it will not be pleasant. Confronting error and standing for the truth seldom is. Dwight L. Moody, the story is told that he once saw a man freezing to death on the streets of Chicago. And he couldn't talk this man into coming inside. So he began pounding on him with his fists and got this man very angry. And the man stood up and began to pound back and even got up and chased D.L. Moody down the street. Moody later said, well, at least that got his blood circulating and saved his life. If that's what it takes, it's worth it. Now, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to offend each other. But I would rather you offend me than watch me damn my soul. And maybe that's the ultimate of contending for the faith.